Okay, I think we're ready to begin. We're studying in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. And I think that Michael read beginning at verse 27, where we're reading about Levi, and we've learned in our studies that this is just another name in Scripture for Matthew, who wrote Matthew's Gospel. And we learned that he was a publican. He was a tax collector. He was much hated by the Jews because he represented the IRS, what you might say, in that day. We've also learned in Scripture by studying this subject of the publicans that they had become quite wealthy because a lot of times they would exact more money from people than was really owed, and as long as the government was satisfied, they were people of authority because they basically were working for Rome. And so they had something of a badge of authority. And so Matthew was a wealthy man. And even though the Scripture doesn't say it, if you follow the logic of the wording in the Scripture here, it's quite obvious that he was a wealthy man because he had a big house. And we know that he had a big house because after meeting the Lord at this point, he turned away from his whole past and followed the Lord never to go back. And so last week, we looked into the reasons why he would do that, or why any man would do that. There was something amazing that happened in this man's life at this point. It was a turning point. I believe it's an illustration in Scripture of a man who genuinely gets saved. We're not born into this world saved and having the hope of heaven. We're born in this world lost. And the problem is, most people have no idea how lost they are. They think that salvation is going to a particular church or trying to do right rather than doing wrong. In other words, turning over a new leaf, having a New Year's resolution to live a different way, and becoming good and doing things that are good rather than doing what we know we've done in the past that was bad. And a lot of people think that salvation is doing that. But nothing could be further from the truth. There is not one thing that a human being can do to go to heaven but believe. And the question is, believe what? And the message of the Bible is believing that by works a man cannot be justified. There's not anything that you could ever do that would cause you to be qualified to go to heaven, at least from the human perspective of things. And as a matter of fact, the message of the Bible is you have to be perfect to go to heaven. You have to be perfect. If you sin at one point, you're guilty of everything in the mind of God. The Lord specifically told the disciples, with men, it's impossible to be saved. With men, it's impossible. So how then can a person ever be saved? I think Matthew, or Levi, as we read it here in this chapter, is a classic example of the only way that a person can be saved. You have to first meet the Savior. Salvation is not a possibility within ourselves. The source of salvation has to come from outside ourselves. And so the question is, what source can we reach to for the hope of salvation? And the simple answer is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can save us. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is not in a church. It's not in a denomination. It's not in a preacher. Salvation comes only from the Lord Jesus Christ. And His method of bringing us to Himself is through the teaching of the Bible. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And when you come to the Lord, He begins to teach you what His Word means, what the message of His Word is that He has inspired and preserved by His own power for every generation. And what we discover is that a man cannot by works be saved. A person cannot, by knowing what is right, have the capability of doing right in such a way that a person can eventually become perfect enough to go to heaven. But the requirement for going to heaven is absolute perfection. The inability to sin in one point. And so when you discover that in Scripture, that's what it actually teaches. You find yourself absolutely at the end of yourself when it comes to hope. Because I don't care how much you try to be good, you'll never be good. The capability of being good is as likely as an Ethiopian changing their skin or a leopard changing their spots, which is impossible. And Jeremiah says, then may ye also be good, which are accustomed to doing evil. Well, that's all we can do is evil. Because we've got a nature that is selfish and self-centered, and it can never be any other way. And so what then is the message of hope? What is the message of salvation? The solution is not in man. The solution is in Jesus Christ and what He did. Not what we can do, but what He did. And the question is, what did He do? And this is the central message of the entire Bible. He went to the cross of Calvary and died in our place to pay our sin debt against Him, because we're criminals against heaven. And our crime is the killing of the eternal Son of God. That's our crime. The crucifixion of the Son of God. Well, what could we ever give God in reparation for such a crime? What kind of restitution could we give God for a crime like that, the murder of the innocent and only begotten Son of God? And the answer is, there's nothing we could ever do. If a person had the whole world to give in exchange for his soul, if we were the possessor of all of creation, the whole realm of creation, it would be a present far too small. Far too small. I mean, how could you ever exchange material things for the life of the only begotten Son of God that we're guilty of murdering? The answer is, there's nothing you can give. Nothing you can give. And so, Matthew didn't know these things. But I believe he did come to the end of himself and began to realize the futility of hope for eternity. And we are eternal. We're going to spend eternity somewhere, and there's nothing you can do to reverse it. Even if you committed suicide, it doesn't change anything. We are eternal, created in the image of God, and we're going to spend eternity somewhere. The wonder and the majesty of Scripture is that it gives us full assurance of how we can know that we're going to spend it in the presence of God, who is Jesus Christ, who loves us more than we could ever know. And the whole message of the Bible is we can't do anything to have a relationship with Him that's right. But we don't have to, because He did everything necessary for that relationship for us. And the invitation of Scripture is to enter into His rest. Enter into what He could do. Not what we could do, but what He could do. And so this is why the Lord said to the disciples, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. So what was He talking about? He was talking about the fact that God is able to make us perfect, so that there's no possibility of ever sinning. Ever. And so the question is, how can that be? Because in my experience, you know, I've gone to church, I believe the message, but I get up every day and I still have evil thoughts. I still have evil desires. I discover that every moment that I live, I'm just a thought away from disaster. And so what is the hope then? And the message of hope is the promise that, in view of the fact it's appointed to man once to die, and we will. We, every one of us, are going to die. If we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our only hope for eternity, He will raise us from the dead, because He's the only one that can do that. And He'll raise us from the dead based on a free will choice. Before that ever happened, that our only hope is what Jesus Christ did for us upon the cross of Calvary. And the message of the cross of Calvary was and is, if we will trust Him to save us, He will give us His life, His very life. And when we're raised from the dead, we won't have the old life, the old nature anymore. We'll have the life of the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We'll have His life. We will have His righteousness as a free gift. And that's why the Bible talks about the gift of God, the gift of God, the gift of God. Why is the emphasis on the gift of God? Because it's the only way a person can be saved. It's the gift of God. You cannot by works be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There was a point when Levi did not understand that. And I believe at this particular juncture in his life, there were a lot of things about it he did not understand. But I know one thing that we can understand. He had come absolutely to the end of himself, and he was fed up, and he was tired, he was exhausted with the life he had been living. And Jesus Christ came along. And in our studies, what we have learned is that Levi, along with many hundreds and thousands of other people, had been hearing and seeing what Jesus Christ had been doing. Because he had become so famous that great multitudes followed him everywhere. Great multitudes. And he was not only doing stuff, he was teaching. He was teaching. And as he was teaching, there were people that were learning about what he was saying. And they were entering into it. They were being educated by God concerning how to be saved. I just can't imagine a person living in this world knowing one day they're going to die and not being interested in this book and what this book says, because it's the only source you can go to find the answer when it comes to the eternity that's out before us. It's the only place we can go. And the thing that's so special about this book is a man didn't write it. God did. It's inspired by God and preserved by God. And the logic behind why he would do that is not complicated at all. Because he loves us more than we could ever know. And we're lost. And it breaks his heart that that's our condition. And so he was going to come into this world. He was going to be born in Bethlehem's manger, grow up, go to the cross of Calvary, die in our place, and he would never, now listen to this, don't miss this, he would never allow the reasons for his death to be left up to fallible men. He would never do that. Because the human mind is a fallible thing. We can be wrong. We can get our facts mixed up. We can say things that are not quite right. We're so far from perfection, it's unreal. But God is perfect. He's all wise and he's all powerful. And he took all the attributes of deity and inspired the words of this book in men. And he superintended in such a way that every word is God-breathed. Every word of it. But he knew that if he inspired it for one generation, and they had actually the inspired word of God through the prophets, then he would be a respecter of persons if he didn't himself preserve the purity of what he said for the next generation and the generation after that and the generation after that. And so that's the beauty of inspiration and preservation, because without preservation, inspiration loses its meaning. I mean, we're several thousand years removed from the first inspired scriptures. And so how do we know that what we have all these thousands of years later is exactly the same pure word that God gave at the beginning? Well, we know that because God not only inspires, but he preserves his word. And this book right here, the King James Bible, is the word of God. It's the word of God. It's a message from heaven about how to be saved. And so we're here at Calvary Memorial Church this morning with just a few people. And we're taking this time out of our life. There's so many things we could be doing, and why are we here? We're reading about an account that happened 2,000 years ago. What does that have to do with us, where we are today? Something that happened 2,000 years ago. Why should we even care? Well, when Luke, who was a physician, wrote Luke's gospel, as we learned last week, he wrote it to a friend by the name of Theophilus. And the question is, why does he write it? Why did he write it? He wrote it because he cared about him, which is very unusual, because most people do not really care about anything other than themselves. But he cared about Theophilus, and he wrote him this long letter, which is Luke's gospel. So it was written to Theophilus, this personal letter. And God Almighty, even though I don't think Luke knew it when he was writing the letter, God knew it. And God was very involved in Luke's life, because Luke was a man that was saved. He was a saved man. And he knew he was saved based on reasons that could not be denied, based on evidence, based on facts that reasonable people could not reject. And God looked on what he wrote in such a way that he incorporated that letter into his eternal word, and it became one of the four gospels. Because God Almighty, in his infinite wisdom, knew that there was going to be a day that there'd be people sitting at Calvary Memorial Church, and they would be reading these words right here about something that happened 2,000 years ago. But what does that have to do with you? What does that have to do with me? Well, God thinks it has everything to do with you and me. Right now, today, that everything that is said in this chapter, and actually in the whole Bible, is applicable to where we are right this very moment. And so it's our responsibility to study why this is true. How do we know this is true? Well, I can tell you one thing. When Levi met the Lord, as we see here, look at verse 27 of Luke chapter 5. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And as we study the scriptures, we find that he never went back. He stopped being a tax collector. He left everything in his previous life. It was a radical change that took place. And this is what salvation is. Folks, let me tell you something. Salvation is not going to a certain denomination or a certain kind of church all your life and thinking somehow or other, because you're associated with that church and that place and you've done these things over all these years, that somehow or other that's salvation. That is not true. Salvation involves, listen to this, a radical change in your thinking about everything, about God, and especially about you. And all of a sudden you begin to discover things about yourself that you sort of wondered about and had an idea about in a vague way, but you never really understood. And the main thing is, we all know that we ought to be good. We all know we ought to do right. But an honest person, will have to admit when they're alone that they're anything but good. Anything but good. An honest person will realize that most of the thoughts that go through their mind is only evil continually. An honest person will admit that. We have filthy thoughts that we wouldn't want anybody to know that we think. We have unholy desires, and we become very artful at veiling that, covering it over with a veil so that the general public never knows what it is we actually desire. But we know, and so does God. And the message of this book is to bring us, he goes into the darkness, God does. He goes into the inner recesses of the mind and heart, into those dark areas that you don't want the world to ever know about. And he begins to let you know that he does know about it. And he begins to show you that you can't do a thing in the world to change it. You can't change the way you are. You're a sinner by nature. You love the world by nature. You're self-centered by nature. And there's nothing you can do about it. It's fixed. And as we noted the other day, the scripture says, I am the Lord, I change not. That is also true of man. We have a sin nature and it changes not. And it doesn't matter how much you try, tomorrow and the day after and a month from now and a year from now, you're still going to have evil thoughts, and there's not a thing in the world you can do to stop it. You can sit out there right now and decide, I am not going to ever have an evil thought again. It won't last long. As I've said before, if it were possible with current technology to hook your brain up to some electrodes that would project onto this big screen that comes down, every single thought that would go through your mind throughout the rest of this meeting today, I don't think there would be one person in this room right now that would say, I'm willing to get hooked up. Because out of the human heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, an evil eye, concupiscence, envy, jealousy, all these kind of things are what we're really all about in our nature. And we can't change it. And that's why salvation has to be the gift of God. The gift of God. Anyway, Levi came to a point of being so in despair about life up to that point because he had everything and he had nothing. And that's one of the things you learn when you are rich and you can buy anything your heart's desires have. And when you have everything, you look at it and you realize there's nothing there. You're still empty, unsatisfied. Satisfaction comes only from Jesus Christ. It's the gift of God. And so anyway, to go on into the message of the passage, when the Pharisees saw it in verse 30, the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, the Lord's disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? So the Pharisees were examples of people who, what you might say, went to church on a regular basis, never failed, could quote vast portions of Scripture, were respected in the community of religious leaders, like preachers today. Everybody looks up at them and thinks, well, you know, he's a preacher, he's a good person, kind of thing. The Lord looked at these preachers, these scribes, these Pharisees, and what he saw was blind guides that didn't know the truth. A generation of vipers, that's what he called them, snakes. He said, you're whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. That's what you are. And that's what's true of most churches in America today. The pulpit, is a whited sepulcher. There's a viper in the pulpit preaching lies. A religion out of his own head. He's preaching another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible, but the kind of Jesus he wants Jesus to be. And the world's full of preachers like that. And that's why denominationalism is a great evil. It is. It's a great evil. When you open this book to learn from the mind of God what is right, there's only one thing that he talks about: the church. The church. The church, and not any church, but the church, the bride of Christ, a person, a gathering of people that recognize that this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And woe to the man that tries to privately interpret it the way he wants it to be. Woe to the person that does that. There is no private interpretation of Scripture. The only way you can know the meaning of this book is the Holy Spirit has to show it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What person can know the Spirit of God? What person can know the spirit of a man save the spirit that is in him? And no man can understand this book but the one who inspired it. He's the only one that can explain it. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is all about. Now, when you come to a church and you start listening to what's being said, then the Bible gives us further teaching on safety when it comes to going to the right place, by telling us that the Bereans were more noble than those from Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures to see where those things were so. And so God treats us not like idiots, people that cannot think and reason. He tells us to study. He tells us to search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. That's what he said. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And you've got to find the church that's doing that. Every church is not the same. There is a place that God will call you to, and he will tell you, he will put it in your heart that you're in the right place. He will. He'll do that. God is not up in heaven, unattached to this world and us in particular. He knows every one of us. He knows exactly what's going on in the life of every person sitting here today and in the world at every moment. And this God is so big and so wise and so powerful. After all, He created the universe that we see. He is able to make it possible for each one of us to live and move and have our being in Him every moment of our life. The Bible says He knows every hair that's on your head, and He knows the numbers of them. He knows your thoughts before you think them. And unbeknownst to us, because we can't see Him, He is leading and guiding people in everything that happens in life. And the reason He is because He passionately wants us to see Him as the only salvation there is. The only hope that we have is Jesus Christ. And He died for us on the cross, and the reason He inspired the reasons and preserved the reasons is because of the investment that He was going to make, because He was going to shed His own precious blood on the cross of Calvary in your place, the death that we should have died. And He wants us to be the beneficiaries of that death. And He didn't want the human mind to corrupt the reasons. And so He took it upon Himself to inspire the reasons and preserve the reasons so that no person could ever miss it. Because God is not a respecter of persons, and He wants to be in charge personally of you knowing this message from heaven that He has given us. And so here in this passage, we're confronted with a big problem, because these religious people, the Pharisees, were critical of Jesus Christ because He was not going about doing things according to their standard, nor His disciples. And so they murmured against His disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." And then He tells us why He came. Verse 32, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." As you read the scriptures, you discover that these Pharisees lost their soul forever. They were religious, but lost, and died that way. So who got saved? The publicans and sinners. The Lord said, "I'm a physician, not to people that are well, and you think you're okay. You don't think you're sick. You don't think you have a problem. You don't think you have a problem with God. You think you're going to heaven when you die." The world is full of people that think they're going to heaven when they die. They're going to wake up in hell. Because you cannot by works or denominational association be saved. You cannot. That is not in the Bible. Salvation is of the Lord. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And so the Lord is teaching here that He came to minister to people who know they have a problem. And Matthew, or Levi, is an example of that. He had everything and he had nothing. The Lord shows up, And he begins to reason concerning who Jesus Christ is. And he concluded what the Pharisees had actually accused him of. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But he did forgive sins because he was God alone. Jesus Christ is God Almighty manifest in the flesh. And Levi looked at the evidence, the same evidence that John the Baptist had to look at when he was sitting in the prison wondering if Jesus Christ was really the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Savior. And the Lord tells his friends to go back and tell John that the blind see, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, the crippled walk, and blessed are they that are not offended in me. And John, sitting there in that prison awaiting execution, was given that message as to whether or not he was right in saying, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And I believe with all my soul that when John the Baptist was beheaded, these were the thoughts that was on his mind. I was right. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And it doesn't matter what the world will do to me. Even if they take my life, it's not going to change that truth. Because no one could go into every city and every village and heal everyone of every sickness and disease except he were God. And that man died knowing, with reasons that no one could ever deny, that God Almighty had showed up. And that's why we are here at Calvary Memorial Church this morning. It's because God did show up. And he wrote a book and preserved his book for every single generation so that we could come to understand the message from heaven about how to be saved. And that's what this book is about. It's what this chapter is about. We need a physician, but not for our physical ailments. We need a physician because of our spiritual sickness. We have a spiritual sickness. And the spiritual sickness is we're sinners. And we'll never be anything but sinners. Apart from the working of God in our mind and heart to change us. To make right choices rather than wrong choices in life. I'm telling you, a radical change takes place in the life of a person that genuinely comes to know Jesus Christ and genuinely understands the message of this book and why we even need a Savior. Listen, God does not have a problem. We do. We've got a problem. We are lost apart from his salvation. We've got a huge problem. And so the Lord did not die to save us from the Romans. He didn't die to save us from the Democrats or socialism or Muslims. He died on the cross to save us from the only threat that anybody has. And that's their own mind and heart. And that's what this chapter is all about. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, he didn't say that because there's no hope even if you repent. No, the answer is there is hope if you do repent. What is repentance? Well, we see it in Levi. He looked on his past life and he says, "All wrong. It's all wrong. Nothing satisfied. I was living for myself. I was self-centered and selfish. I didn't really care about other people. I only cared about myself. And it was wrong. And it was empty. And I don't have a good conscience before God. And he met God. And when he met God, the Lord showed him the solution. And the solution was he was going to go to the cross and die for him. And Luke was alive. And Matthew was alive to witness it happen when Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for them. And after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, they became witnesses. They became witnesses. They were actually witnesses before, but nothing like after his resurrection. And after his resurrection, these disciples were so persuaded of what they had been taught by Jesus Christ that they died martyrs' deaths. Practically every one of them, but the Apostle John. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. But the others died martyrs' deaths because of what they knew was the truth. Folks, this is the kind of salvation we need. It is the kind that's so certain it's more important than life itself. And that's the message of this book. In verse 33, and they said unto him, Why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now, when a person first reads this, they're not going to have a clue what in the world is going on. Most people, I don't care how intelligent you are or whatever, you can't just read words like this and all of a sudden, wow, you understand what's going on. I didn't. I've studied the Bible for years. And it seems like every time I come back and I read a passage like this, I see other things that I've never seen before. But there's some questions here that were important 2,000 years ago, and the Lord knew it would still be important 2,000 years later, and that's why he inspired it in his book. So that people at Calvary Memorial Church, April the 25th, 2021, would read it and have an opportunity to think about it further. And we're running out of time, so how far we'll be able to go with it, I'm not quite sure, but not very long. But the question is, why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? The first question is answering the question, what is fasting? Fasting is not eating. Well, why would somebody not eat? A person that does not eat, in the context of fasting, is actually denying themselves of a certain pleasure. Because eating is pleasure. But fasting is refusing to please yourself by eating. So what in the world is the point? Well, the point is, this passage is teaching that we have, first of all, a problem. But the passage also teaches that there is a solution to the problem. And that's the key to understanding what's being said right here. The problem is feeding the flesh. loving the world and the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The Lord is saying you need to fast when it comes to that. There's something you're doing that's wrong, and you need to stop, and you need to deny yourself what you want, because you really want to feed off of the world. You want to. But you need to fast. But there is something that you should eat. You should eat. And we saw it the other week in John's Gospel, chapter 6, when the Lord said, if you eat not my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He was talking about the sacrifice of Calvary's cross and feeding on that. That is the solution. Fasting has to do with the problem, and the problem is our flesh and our fleshly desires. We've got to deny that, because that's our problem. The reason people are miserable, it's just like Levi. He thought he could be filled, that he could be satisfied if he was rich and had stuff. Well, he was rich and he had stuff. He had a big house, money in the bank, but he was not satisfied. As a matter of fact, he was starving to death for an answer to the meaning and purpose of life. He didn't have it until the solution showed up, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now, when the solution shows up, that's not when you fast. That's when you eat. And that's the passage and what it's teaching. It's teaching that there is a time to fast, and time to fast is prior to coming to know the Lord. And the time to eat, the time to feast, is exactly what Levi did after he met the Lord. It tells us in verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. That's the time you feast. And the Lord is saying, Levi wasn't doing something wrong. He was doing something that was right. Folks, hopefully we're here at Calvary Memorial Church today and we are feasting. We're not fasting. We're feasting. Why? Because the Spirit of God has come. He's given us His Word. It's time to feed upon this Word right here and be satisfied. He's the only one that can save us. Our time is gone. Let's pray. George, dismiss us, bro.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. And we thank you for this time that you've given us to consider these things. It is an amazing thing to sit here and consider how much you love us. That you did not leave us in this world alone to struggle with these things, but you gave us your book. You gave us your word, and you inspired it. And you preserved it all the way down to this very day. That if we have a question, we can come to it, and you'll show us. We pray, Lord, that you would be in the next service, that you would give us your word, that you'd open our hearts to hear it. And we thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.